I've whetted your appetite, so I have to explain a few things here at the beginning, maybe to get us kind of all on the same page. Before I do that, I know some of you may be C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien fans. I just came across this book recently. It's called A Hobbit, A Wardrobe, and A Great War. Again, I haven't finished the book, but it's very fascinating. It goes into areas of their lives, and I've read pretty much everything I could get my hands on both of them, but it goes into areas of their life, particularly the part they played in World War I. Both of them were officers on the Western Front, and they saw the carnage of that great war, the war to end all wars, supposedly. And what the author is moving toward is how their experience in that war really played a major part in their lives, not only bringing them, Tolkien was already a believer, Lewis at that time was an atheist, but bringing both of them to some of the ideas that became their greatest works, The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and other things. Some of those portions were actually written in a bunker in a trench on the Western Front. So when you see this great clash of these civilizations, and a lot of people are not aware that Tolkien saw The Hobbit in the book as representing the typical British soldier. Small and insignificant in himself, and yet playing a role in a great, great struggle. And so really, the two books kind of go together. This one will be a lot easier reading. Again, if you don't like some real mental exercise, don't get anti-fragile. But for me, it's phenomenal because it not only explains a lot of things that I think we need to come back to in the realization that we can grow stronger through every hardship that we go through, and not only that we should be preparing ourselves, preparing our families, and preparing our children to be that kind of people. And then this one, of course, these two men who have had a great influence on the 20th century and, of course, into the 21st century. All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I said that tonight we were going to talk primarily about the Spirit of God in relationship to Jesus Christ. When Jesus stood up on that day at the Feast of Tabernacles and made his proclamation, he was saying something that if he was not the fulfillment of the messianic promises, he should have been put to death. And in fact, standing up at that moment and making the claim that he made played a part in his ultimately being crucified. He was crucified for blasphemy. He was crucified for claiming to be who he was. It's interesting that Jesus is, to the best of our knowledge, the only man who ever got killed simply because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. And when he made that claim to the religious leaders, that was a blasphemous claim. So the Spirit of God, working through the Son of God, made a proclamation inviting us into a relationship with God. Could I very quickly, and someone asked me, by the way, during the break, they said you go too fast and I can't write all of these down. All of these notes will be posted with the audio on the website. So all of the notes that I'm using here are going to be there. If you miss something, you miss a verse or a passage or something, don't be afraid to raise your hand. I'd be happy to stop and go back and give it to you. But if you'll open with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see our second of the main passages dealing with the Spirit of God as relates to Christ. And this is crucial because what the Spirit of God is doing in your life and in my life is based on what he has already accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I have been studying this mystery a long time. and I'm still studying it. And I almost come to a point where the more I learn, the more convinced I am I don't know anything. That's when you know you really are learning something. Because you are seeing more and more of the depth. What is it Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might understand what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, and to know the fullness? Isn't it amazing? We study Ephesians 5:18 that says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we go round and round and round and round theologically about what in the world was he talking about, and he already told us in chapter 3 what he was talking about. But we will only experience that fullness, Paul says, as we are rooted and grounded in love. Concurrence. Someone asked me, what do you mean by concurrence? Let me give you a definition. Sinclair B. Ferguson, from the book From the Mouth of God, a book that's dealing with the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, on page 11, this is what he says. Undoubtedly, the human writers of Scripture were conscious that they were expressing their own thoughts as they wrote. But at the same time, they were under the sovereign direction of the Spirit. Theologians call this two-dimensional reality concurrence. God works in his ordinary providence in a way that involves concurrence. He is active in bringing about his purposes, yet at the same time, we are also active in a significant way. In one and the same event, God is active in a God way, while we also are active in a human way. There is mystery here, of course, since God is God and we are not. By the way, don't ever forget that. But the concept of concurrence prevents us from adopting a mistaken logic and concluding, listen closely, that if God is active in an event, then to that extent, man must be inactive. Now, we can simply look at the issue of salvation, and we see the opposite poles. Let's say that we take the one pole of extreme Calvinism. John Calvin is a great man, and I take nothing away from the phenomenal scholar he was, but I think some of his students went a little more extreme than he was. And in that extreme point of view, God makes everything happen. I even had one extreme Calvinist tell me one time, it's the only time anyone's been bold enough to do it, they said, God makes everything happen. And I said, did God make Satan become Satan? And if so, then is God the author of sin and evil? Now, when I asked him this, he started hedging a little bit. And I said, look, it's either a yes or no answer. It's very simple. Is God the author of sin? And he said, yes. And I said, I'm going to leave now. Because, and these are the exact words I said to him, you're fixing to blow up. And I don't want to be around when it happens. This guy, by the way, was an extremely fit young athlete who 2 weeks later, on a run, his heart exploded. He blew up. To me, that's the height of blasphemy, but it comes from that extreme position. On the other hand, you could go way, way over to the extreme position on the opposite side, and you could say, no, God doesn't make everything happen. We have free will, and therefore we can do this or that, and we have a certain amount of control over our destiny, and so on and so forth, and it really is up to us. I've heard Christians say this, it all depends on me. Have you seen that ad on TV? I think it's for Korean Air. It's all about you. Every time that comes on TV, I start singing, only I change the words, it's all about me. Because that's what they're trying to convey. And it's easy for us sometimes to get the idea that really God needs a little bit of help. You know, if we don't help him out, how is his plan going to be accomplished? Well, those are extreme views. And they both are in error. And to me, the much more sensible view is the one presented by the Apostle Paul, and the one that is expressed again and again in the Scripture, and that is, God does God things and men do men things. And these two things somehow work together. You know those all things that work together? And there are people who choose to reject Jesus Christ, and they do choose to hurl themselves against every principle of truth in Scripture. And there are world leaders today who are defying, and national leaders in our country, defying every concept that is presented in the Scripture, and yet they, whether they recognize it or not, are working in concurrence. And this may save you from blowing a fuse some night when you're watching someone like Megyn Kelly or Bill O'Reilly, and you see, or whatever you watch, and you're watching and you're going, how can our leaders be so blind? How can they be so stupid? And I know this because I've almost blown a fuse a few times myself watching these things. And then to be able to sit back and say, God is at work. And as I said in our first session, this nation will either repent or this nation will be destroyed as a nation. But you know what? Either way, God's will is going to be accomplished. And Christ is going to be glorified, because when men refuse to submit to the authority of God, whether they realize it or not, their life is going to prove His truth. Every man who rejects Christ, every woman who defies the Word of God, even as children of God, when we choose to take that little carnal vacation, our sins will prove the truth of God's Word. And when we come under His chastening and we come under His scourging and we start feeling that woodshed treatment, we are proving the truth that I believe God has woven into every aspect of His creation, that all things must fulfill His will, whether for blessing or for cursing. And we're going to look at a number of passages tomorrow. I'll give you a whole section on concurrence, and I will show you passage after passage after passage that takes these two things that in our mind are very difficult to reconcile, and yet it puts them right beside one another, and it shows God being God and men being men. And when men submit to God and His authority, blessing is the result. When men rebel against God and His authority, cursing is the result. And in the end, who gets all the glory? All glory goes to God. So we'll look at this more in detail as we continue tomorrow. But for now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. Biblically, a mystery is not something you can't understand. It's something that is newly revealed. It's something that we should come to understand. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. This passage is all about Jesus Christ, and it is totally dependent on Him being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Join me at the throne of grace as we once again pray, and we'll look at this text and see what we can gain from it. Now, Father in heaven, You know the hearts and the souls of each and every one who are here. Father, You know that there are some here rejoicing in the blessings, the benefits, the provisions that You have made in their lives here recently. You also know that there are some here who are very heavily burdened, struggles in their lives, possibly difficulties they've borne and endured for years, weigh on them constantly, and yet Your Word holds out to them a promise that You're accomplishing something marvelous in their life. How I pray that God the Holy Spirit will awaken us and open our eyes to understand, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ, we are participating in a plan we only faintly see. We see through the glass darkly, and yet You know exactly what You're doing. And Father, I pray especially that if any be here tonight without Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would convict them that they are without hope and that they have no eternal future of glory in your presence apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you'll convict them of their sinfulness, break their pride, and bring them to the point of a humble reception of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise throughout all eternity for everything that you're going to accomplish in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Timothy 3:16, there are seven glories of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give these to you in a little bit different statement because I hope that it'll take these phrases and maybe communicate them in a way that'll help you get a little bit better grasp of them. First of all, He is the full and final revelation. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation. You will not find the full revelation of God here, except as here reveals to you and I, Jesus Christ. He is the full and the final revelation of godliness. What is godliness? We talk about godly people. We say that we need godly leaders. What is godliness? This passage tells us that godliness is Christ. We could say Christ-likeness. Secondly, He is the eternal God incarnate in human flesh. Incarnate, of course, means in the flesh. He is the eternal God. Notice, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If you want to see God, look at Jesus Christ. The whole world is full of religions that have a conception of a God or gods, but we have a living picture. Jesus Christ revealed in the pages of Scripture. Third, His earthly life was the vindication, very important word here, His earthly life was the vindication of all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. His earthly life was a vindication of all Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah. And by the way, He accomplished this. This, to me, this is one of the big mysteries. The God who created the universe, the God who measured the heavens by the span of His hand, the God who foresaw the end before the beginning, the God who placed His own Son on the cross in His own mind from eternity past, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that God stepped down into human flesh, took on a body like ours, and had to surrender to the Holy Spirit. He had to submit to the Holy Spirit. He had to do what He asked you to do. He submitted to the Spirit of God. That brings to my mind another thought, but if I take off on that line, we'll get on a rabbit trail. I'll try to come back to it. Jesus Christ depended on the Spirit of God. Fourth, He was observed intently by the angelic realm. Paul says He was seen. The word seen here is a word that means to behold in a grand and amazing way. He was beheld, observed intently by the angelic realm. And by that I mean both elect and fallen angels. Observed intently what was going on in His life. Fifth, He is the central theme of the gospel that is preached among the nations. Paul simply says, preached among the Gentiles. Much of that work at this point was accomplished by the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself. That work continues to this day. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in every nation on this earth because the gospel, which is all about Him, is preached among the nations. Six, He has been believed on in the world in every generation. My friends, the very fact that you and I are here together tonight 2,000 years after Christ came into this world is a vindication of who He is. The very existence of the church is a miracle. The very existence of the Bible you hold in your hands is a miracle. This world has no place for this book. Our nation, now for the first time in our history, has no place for this book. There are public schools, my friends, in this nation that are indoctrinating their children using federal funds, using taxpayer money, using your money, indoctrinating children to say and recite, "There is no God but Allah," in this land. And yet we are told, and I think just recently, what was it, a high school game or maybe a college game where a guy made a touchdown and he just simply gave glory to God and it created an uproar. This world wants the name of Christ banished from history. They want the word of God banished from society. But the harder you try to silence the gospel message, the harder you try to suppress the teaching of the Word of God, it grows. What's happening in our country will, in the end, produce a resurgence of courageous Christianity. We see it in China. We see it in Burma. We see it in Pakistan. We see it in places where Christians give their lives. And my friends, how much more evidence do we need than the UCC shooting, where for the first time, a crazed gunman goes into a university, makes the people lay on the floor, and then walks up to one and says, "Stand up." And then the question is given, "Are you a Christian?" And the answer is yes. And they're shot in the head. Now, try to put yourself in the place of number two. Had you been the second person to stand, would you have had the courage to say yes? Do you know what astounds me, my friends? You know what gives me hope? Nine people were willing to stand and say, "I am a Christian." Now, I wish they had done otherwise. I wish they had jumped on him and broke his neck and saved other lives. But still, you cannot take away from those nine courageous spiritual warriors the fact that they were willing. And we don't know the circumstances. He could have been clear across the room what chance they may or may not have had. But nine people, one after the other, who saw what was going to happen, who knew what was going to happen, and they were willing to stand up and say, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ." They're going to wear a crown in eternity. And we will be honored to know them. Jesus Christ has been believed on, and he is believed on now. And finally, received up into glory, he is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. He rules the universe. Jesus Christ rules the universe. He is in charge. And you know what one of the things is that hinders our spiritual life? And I'm talking to myself here. We sometimes don't think he's doing a very good job. He's in charge. And he has all power. And yes, we wrestle with the why, and we wrestle with the doubts and the questions and the fears and the anxieties and the discouragements and the perplexity. Guess what, my friends? So did Paul. And he knew a whole lot more than you and I. And he said, "I am often perplexed." And when we get to the issue of divine guidance, you'll see Paul wandering around like a lost tramp on foreign soil, but finally being guided where God wanted him to be. When he came to Troas and saw the Macedonian vision, I know what it's like to wander. I know what it's like to grope. And after 50 years of my relationship with the Spirit of God, He still doesn't let me in on everything He's doing. I don't know why. I mean, you know. And I still sometimes feel like an absolute fool, like a child. And then suddenly it occurs to me, that's exactly where He wants us to be. He wants us to be like little children. He wants us to be willing to be led without knowing where we're going, without being told how we're going to get there, without all the information, because we trust Him. My wife and I just a week ago went through a 6-day exercise. We do crazy things like this from time to time. There's a huge wilderness area in the center of the highlands of Arizona called the Marazel Wilderness. Interestingly, Marazel is an Aztec word. The Aztecs apparently named the mountains. What they were doing there, I have no idea. There are ruins that exist in these mountains. Marazel means the place of the deer. As a matter of fact, we saw a deer while we were there. But we walked through this place, and the goal, and believe it or not, Ken and Sharon know this, when I was, for my 60th birthday, my present to myself was that I wanted to retrace my steps through that wilderness that Nan and I took coming back from our honeymoon in Colorado on horseback when we came through those mountains. About 75 miles of some of the wildest, ruggedest wilderness that you can find. It's filled with mountain lions and bears, elk, deer, rattlesnakes, the worst kind in the West, the Mojave Green, which has both hemo and neurotoxins. And if he bites you, you might as well just put up your cross right there because you're not going far. You might as well sit down and rest because you're only going to take about 2 steps. And we happen to see one. But the point that I want to make to you is 5 times in the last 5 years, I have tried to go through this wilderness and could not find the trail. Fire swept through after the fire, yucca and cactus and cat claw and juniper and cedar grew up all over again, and the trail is not there. One thing that does exist are, from time to time, you'll find little stone cairns that people have place there. The problem is they're all covered up by brush. And so on the most difficult part of this journey, it took us 12 hours of nonstop going to cover 11 miles. 12 hours, 11 miles. That's, if my math is right, that's less than a mile an hour. And we prayed a lot. Because you see, out there, there's no water. And if you break a leg out in that country, if you get snake bit out in that country, there's no water. And so we would pray. I'd say, Nan, time for prayer. We'd get together. Lord, you know where we are. We don't. You know where we need to go. We don't have the faintest idea. Help us find the right place. And we would search, and we would search, and we would search, and we'd look at the map, and we'd compare the country, and that mountain doesn't look to me like what I think is here. But anyway, you go round and round and round, and then finally, guess what? You find the next cairn. Now, here's my question. Why in the world, when we prayed about it, did God let us wander around for an hour trying to find just the next point? Because that's what He does in life. Because there are lessons in the difficulty. There are lessons in the hardship. There are lessons in the search. There are lessons of persistence. There are lessons of endurance. There are lessons of tenacity that we have got to learn in this life, because our desire is to be anti-fragile and to get stronger through the hardships, the heartaches, and the difficulties of life. Can I ask you a question that goes back to my initial question? How is your spiritual life? Are you a better person because of the heartaches that you've gone through? Are you a better person because of the disappointments that life has thrown in your face? I hope you are. Because that's what God intends you to be. That's what the Spirit is working for. And you may even sit there tonight and say, you know, I just don't know. If you're honest with yourself, all of us come to times like this, I just don't know. I don't know if I really am better for that. That person who hurt me, I just can't forget it. I try to forgive them. It keeps coming back. It keeps hurting me. It just keeps haunting me. And I don't know why God just won't take it away. I don't know if I'm a better person or not. But you're still here, aren't you? And obviously you still have a hunger for God's word, or you wouldn't be here. And that tells me that God is at work in your life. And therefore, just be a child and continue to trust Him and take Him by the hand, or better yet, let Him take you by the hand. You know, a wise parent never tells a child, hold my hand while we cross the street. The wise parent takes hold of that kid's hand while they cross the street. And that's what God does with us. What I want to do in this particular text is look at one phrase, justified by the Spirit. It's pretty easy for us to understand all the rest of them. We know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We know that He was observed by the angels, that He's been preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And when you put all of this together, you have the full picture of what it means to be godly, godliness, Christ-likeness. But could I ask you a question? If you were taking a test right now and the question were, what does it mean that Jesus was justified in the Spirit? Could you answer that question? How was He justified in the Spirit? This text that we're reading is actually an early hymn. It's an early psalm. It's in six stanzas or six strophes, and it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's even written in your text. You can see that it's written in a different format, and the reason is because they want us to know that this is lyrics, poetry, song. This is something that was sung in the early church. And the question is, why would God, who becomes a man, need to be justified in anything? The word to justify, dikaiō, is a word that means one of two things. It's kind of like a coin with two sides, and it can mean to be justified in the sense of being declared righteous. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that when we trusted Jesus Christ, we were declared righteous by God. Not just declared righteous, but declared righteous because we were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God took the righteousness of Christ, all that was the mystery of godliness, and He imputed it to you, placed it to your account, and determined that He would never see you in any other way than the righteousness of Christ. When Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that we are accepted in the Beloved, what he is saying is that when God sees you, He sees His Son. And that is not performance-based. When you fail, He sees you as His Son. And at your worst, He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And folks, that'll give you a reason to wake up every morning. And it'll give you a reason to be encouraged when you fall. We fail, He never does. So to justify, to declare righteous, but the other side of the coin is that it means to vindicate or to prove as righteous. And interestingly, both of those are used of us. I know you're all familiar with these passages. You might want to jot them down. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives his historic, prophetic, theological basis for the doctrine of justification when he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, imputed to him for righteousness. We call that justification. But the same word is used by James in James chapter 2 verses 23 and following, where he says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And I remember the days of being a Bible college student and the discussions that would swirl around and around and around. Are we justified by faith or are we justified by works? And some held to one and some held the other. And some love the book of Romans and some love the book of James. And some of my professors even said that James and Paul had a running disagreement. And I submit to you that that is baloney. Because they both wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what they wrote was accurate. And what they wrote is in full agreement. Paul is focusing on the issue of justification before God, being declared righteous on the basis of faith. James is dealing with the other side of that coin, a man who has been justified by faith, now before men, being vindicated as one who is truly righteous, as one who truly trusts God. So should we be justified by faith or works? And the answer is yes. We must begin by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but that should never be the end of our spiritual story. And let me remind you that your life is a story that is still being written. You ever read a book and you wish you could change the ending? You are in the greatest story you'll ever know, and you can change the ending. And every day of our lives should be focused and dedicated on the fact that I am going to make my life a great ending in faith, in submission to God, and obedience to His Word. And I am going to strive to do better tomorrow than I've done today and better next month than I've done up until now. And until I take my last breath, my desire is going to be climbing onward and upward in the spiritual life. So that not only do I have the conviction that I have been justified before God, I want the conviction. And folks, there is nothing. Let me tell you something. The sweetest pillow you will ever sleep on is not my pillow. The sweetest pillow you will ever sleep on is the pillow of obedience to God. My dad always used to say the softest pillow is a clear conscience. But he was not putting it in the spiritual context. I'm simply putting it in the spiritual context, the biblical context of saying there is nothing like laying down at night and knowing that you, not that you are without failure or fault, but knowing that you have striven that day to live your life as unto the Lord, to honor Him in your interaction with other people. And you know what? The spiritual life is all about relationship. It's all about relationship. We know that from the two commands that are the greatest commands of Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the relationship begins vertically because only there do we find the strength to make that relationship horizontal. We'll touch on that later. That the Apostle Paul had read the book of James is evident. When he says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? The what if that he uses there is actually an if that assumes the truth of the statement. There are different ways you can say if in the Greek language. This is what we call a first class condition, which is connects to an indicative, which means that this is a statement assumed to be true. Paul had read the book of James. Probably there were people throwing the book of James in Paul's face, and therefore he frames his argument around the book of James and says, for assuming the truth of the fact that Abraham was justified by works, what has he really found? For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And there is where Paul finds the beginning, the touchstone, the foundation of everything in the spiritual life. It's the second use of this word justified that Paul has in mind here, speaking of Christ, and he's thinking of it three ways. How was Jesus justified by the Spirit? And by the way, in your English text, it probably reads justified in the Spirit, but the word in the original language is a word that often means by the agency of or by means of, and that's the way that I would take it here. He was justified by means of the Spirit. Paul is declaring the Spirit of God active in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish a threefold goal. Here it is. Number one, prophetically. The prophets declared that Messiah would be the one and only God-man, that he would be sinless. And for those of you who are wondering, when the guys in the suits come to your door talking about a Jesus that is not God, and I mentioned I take them to a text, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6 speaks of the branch from the root of David, and he shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. So you can't separate Jehovah from Jesus Christ. We're not talking separate people here. Prophetically, Jesus Christ was shown by the power of the Spirit of God in his life to be the fulfillment of the prophets. Secondly, historically, during the earthly life of our Lord, Jesus was accused of many sins and crimes by the religious leaders. He was even accused of being demon-possessed. You can see this in Matthew 9:34, John 7 and verse 20. And get this. What if someone accused you of being a criminal? You know the old statement that they use in relation to entrapment? We have police officers in here, and they probably know how to use this very well. Just how long has it been, Ron, since you stopped beating your wife? Yesterday. Good. It's almost impossible, once a charge has been implied against you, to how can you disprove that something you never did didn't happen? Here people were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being an illegitimate child. You remember when they said, we were not born of fornication. They accused him of being a criminal. They accused him of being a blasphemer. They accused him of treason against Rome. You know what he was able to do? He was able to look at a multitude, just like I'm looking at you tonight, and say, which one of you can convict me of sin? Wish I could say that, because there's too many people in this audience that could. But not him. He was vindicated as being a holy and righteous God in human flesh. Not only prophetically, not only historically, but third, supernaturally. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to it. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. According to what? The Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There was never a time that Jesus was more helpless than when his body laid in the tomb. Did you ever think about that? Even on the cross, he could talk. Even on the cross, he prayed. Even on the cross, he assured the thief next to him that he would be with him in paradise. But when that body lay in that cold tomb, there was only one who could declare him to be the Son of God. And that was the Holy Spirit who breathed life back into that body and brought him out of that grave. He was declared in a historical way. And by the way, the world hates this. You can find the tombs of all the great religious leaders, but you go to Israel and all you find is an empty tomb. Why? He is risen. And you know what? Too often we forget that that's part of the gospel message. We focus only on the cross and we forget the resurrection. And as we're going to find out this weekend, that's part of why our lives are so impoverished spiritually, because we keep focusing on the cross and we keep forgetting the resurrection. because we're going to talk about resurrection life. Did you know that there's something David never had that you have? Did you know that there's something Moses did not have that you have? That all of the great men and women of the Old Testament did not have? There are actually many things. We could go through a list of them. But predominantly above all the others, they had eternal life. They did not have the resurrection life you and I have. Think about that. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. In each incident above, the Holy Spirit was the enabling force, first in the virgin birth, second in his perfect life, and finally in his resurrection. Could you just bear with me and turn to Luke chapter 3 as I kind of wrap this up by showing how much a picture of what God wants you and I to be, Jesus Christ is. I'm just going to quickly read a few passages here for you. Luke 3. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, and I love this, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Hasn't even started his ministry yet. He's already reached perfect fulfillment. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God has also descended on you and I. You also are a unique son of God, child of God. And you may be surprised to know that in spite of your weaknesses and faults and failures, there are many ways in which he is well pleased with you. Now, sometimes he is displeased, and that's when we get the woodshed treatment. But even in the woodshed treatment, he never ceases again to see us as his son. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to catch the connection. The Spirit of God descends upon him, anoints him for the purpose that he is called for and that he came for. And then the next step in Luke 4 and verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That word led would better be translated was driven. Very forceful. He was compelled to go. He was driven to go. To a wilderness. I just came out of a wilderness. The main thing about wildernesses, they're not comfortable places. It's hot. They're dry, usually. You sleep on the hard, rocky ground. There are all kinds of critters out there that would like to make lunch of you. He was compelled to go. God will compel you to go ways, as Jesus said to Peter, that you'd rather not go. See, think of it this way. When Peter was a young, strapping fisherman, he went where he wanted. That's what all of us want. But as Peter matured, and especially as he was humbled by his own denial of his Savior, there came a time, Jesus said, and was ultimately fulfilled in his life, when I will lead you where you would not go. And isn't it an amazing thing when you willingly go the way God wants you to go, even though you don't want to go? Because there's a price to pay. And there's a cross to bear. And yet through the cross, through the pain, through the anguish, through the burden, and through the tears, what do you see beyond? You see the glory of obedience to his call. Moving on in Luke chapter 4, notice as he's driven into the wilderness, he comes out of the wilderness, dropping down further in Luke chapter 4, he comes where? To his hometown. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Get the flow. He is anointed by the Spirit. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, the place that he would not go. He comes out of the wilderness stronger. That's anti-fragile. He has grown through the experience. He has been empowered through the experience. And he comes back in power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. By the way, Jesus had standards that he didn't break. And one of them was when God's people met, he was there. Even though the religious system was corrupt, even though the religious leaders were not shepherds to God's people, when God's people met in God's house and God's word was open, Jesus was there. That was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. The custom in those days was that any male could stand up and read the scripture. Jesus stood up to read. They did not hand him a book. They handed him a scroll. He would have opened the scroll to the next text just by chance. Concurrence. It happened to open to Isaiah 61. And what were the first words that Jesus ever publicly preached? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. We saw that in the coming of the Holy Spirit after his baptism. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What did Paul say? Today is the day of salvation. Today, my friend, for you and I is the acceptable day. And here we see a flow chart in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that God wants to reproduce in your life and my life, and that is the anointing that we receive, the compelling that takes us where he wants us to go in humility, surrender, and submission, the rising up to power having come through the hardships and the toil. I don't know how hard it would be to go 40 days without eating, but, you know, out there in the wilderness, it would be pretty tough. It didn't weaken him, it strengthened him. And now he's ready to open the text. And I have to say with fear and trembling that many times as I stand before an audience just like this one, I feel I'm not ready. I feel that I need to be so much better informed, instructed, having studied more, and really more than anything else, so much more fully developed as a picture of Christ. So what can I say? I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you don't like me now, you sure wouldn't have liked me before grace got a hold of me. So he is at work in me as he is in you. Do you understand that this is why the author of Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of faith? You'll notice something. If you go to that text in Hebrews where he speaks of that, Hebrews 12:2, in your English version it says the author and finisher of our faith. No, no. That is not the reading of the text. You'll notice that our is in italics. It's been added by the translators, hoping it'll make things clearer to you, and all it does is muddy the water. He is the author and finisher of faith. And what I take that to mean, following Hebrews 11, where we see the greats of history and the faith that they displayed, men like Abraham and Sarah and all of those marvelous heroes that came all the way down through history, not one of them ran a perfect race. Jesus began and finished what a life of faith looks like. And it's his life that the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in you and me. A couple of implications. By his sinless life, Jesus was vindicated before the eyes of the world. No matter how much he is discredited, his resurrection alone vindicates him. By his righteousness, he justified the faith of Old Testament saints, men like Abraham, who were looking forward to his coming and his finished work. As the author and finisher of the faith, he is the only true standard that we're to measure up against. I would like to be more like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Daniel, and others, but you know what? They all fade into insignificance when I fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that God wants you and I to look at them and stop there. I think he wants us to look at them and then see where they were looking, and they were looking to him. By the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you, my friend, as a child of God, will be enabled to live out the life of Jesus Christ. One question that came to me, someone was saying that they were talking to a fellow believer, and the fellow believer said, well, don't you think that every Christian should at least be involved doing this? You know, we like to set these human standards and gauges. At the very least, shouldn't they be knocking on doors? Should they not be witnessing? Should they not be giving or supporting missions or whatever? God may have a plan for your neighbor, for your fellow believer, that you have no awareness of at all. We have to be very, very careful here. It's not for you or I to look at any other believer and say that they are or are not following, because as we're going to find out tomorrow morning, you remember the passage? The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. We're going to find out that that text has been totally slaughtered in your Bible. And it's going to get very interesting. Because Jesus is talking to a guy who thinks he has all the answers. And he's going to find out that he doesn't have any of the answers. And sometimes it's good for us to have our feet kicked out from under us and say, man, I thought I knew what that meant. Now I see it so much more fully. The Spirit of God is working here. He's working in your life. To the degree that we submit and yield, and that word is so key, Paul uses it in Romans chapter 6, and then he spends three chapters talking about it, and then he talks about Romans 9 through 11, what happens when a people don't yield, and then he comes right back in Romans 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, therefore, since I introduced this argument back in chapter 6, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. When is the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible? You know, one of the little tools we use in interpretation is that we look for what we call first occurrence, because first occurrence in Scripture largely defines how we're going to see that term used throughout the Bible. And the very first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22, when Abraham lays his son on the altar and says to his servants, the lad and I are going yonder to what? Worship. What is my reasonable service? I have to put the old me on that altar. I have to be willing to sacrifice the old me. I can't kill it. I can only lay it on the altar and say, Father, here it is, unregenerate, fleshly, carnal, self-centered, self-serving. This is the part of me that is still here, but I lay it on the altar that it may die the death it deserves, in order that I might be raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's a daily and sometimes moment by moment exercise. The same Spirit that justified Jesus Christ as the Savior will justify and vindicate us as we yield to the Spirit of God. Could I just give you that last little rabbit trail thought that comes back to me? And I want to end with it. Four things that every believer should know. Very, very important. It helps us to understand concurrence, which we're going to get into with both feet tomorrow. Number one, God does His work. Let me start over again. The Father does His work through the Son. The work the Father had planned for the human race, He accomplished it through His Son. Number two, the Son accomplishes His work through the Spirit. What Jesus Christ wants to do in you, He will accomplish through His Spirit. I see you frantically writing, so I'm going to pause. Give you a chance to catch up. Third, the Spirit accomplishes His work through God's Word. You will never separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. We talk about being led by the Spirit, but the first place He's going to lead you, my friend, is right here. The Spirit accomplishes His work through God's Word. You ready for this one? Here's where the real dynamic comes in, and here's where that concurrence becomes a reality. God's Word works through the faithful believer. Anything this book has to accomplish on this earth can only be accomplished in the life of a child of God who is faithful and obedient. And with that, I rest my case. Let's get some rest tonight. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the love and the grace that You have for us and Your Word, which lives and abides forever. May God the Holy Spirit drive it deep within our souls tonight, that it may take root and grow and bear fruit to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages of eternity. And we will thank You forever for Your mercy through Him in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, folks.